Do you love not just your Bibles, but the men who wrote the parts of it? We talk about loving the book. We talk about loving the God who gave the book. And it's right that we should do so. We love the God who speaks, and we love the word which is spoken. But that word does not come to us, if you like, in a vacuum. The word does not get written by a magical quill on a magical piece of vellum. Rather, it comes to us by means of holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men of God who were formed and fashioned for the particular purpose of communicating particular truth to God's people. And I think it's important for us when we read perhaps the prophets, when we're reading a man like Isaiah, when we study through the writings of a man like Malachi, that we try and understand something of the character, the nature, the purpose or intent that these men had as they were formed and the way in which they wrote. And the same is true when we come to the New Testament. Do you love Paul? Do you love Peter? Do you love John? Do you love Luke? Do you love Matthew and Mark? Not just the books, but does your heart go out with gratitude to the men who put pen to paper, or at least the men who spoke so that a scribe could put pen to paper, in order that you and I might receive particular blessings? Because I think that at least in measure, those men loved you. They certainly loved the people to whom they immediately were writing. Sometimes they write that in the boldest of strokes, as it were, on the pages of their books. But however much they knew about what was taking place when the Holy Spirit who was in them was moving them to write these things, I think we can certainly say by extension that there was a love that went out from them toward all who would read and profit from their words. And they do have then their particular character. The Apostle John, for example, the beloved apostle, is an eminently pastoral and practical man. Yes, he was one of the sons of thunder. Perhaps in his younger days, you might sometimes have trembled to be around him. But there is an affection in John that is deep and true. Doesn't bubble over quite as quickly, perhaps, as it does in Peter. But he is a man who writes from a burning heart, and his speech is plain and profound. And that heart is evident in all his writings. And he's very quick to tell us why he writes. And it's always with an intent that flows then from this plain, pastoral, practical heart of love. So I imagine that most of you will know the so-called purpose statement of John's gospel. Perhaps if you were writing a letter or telling somebody what you were doing, you'd be tempted to put it up front. You say, I'm about to write to you. It's like one of these modern academic books. There's always an introduction bit, and it always seems a little bit sort of dry and dull. What I am about to do is this. In chapter 1, I will do these things. Then in chapter 2, we will go on, and you think, oh, this is going to be really... Now, John doesn't do that. In his gospel, John breaks straight in with that wonderful opening declaration. But toward the end of the gospel, he tells us why he's recorded all these things. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now there's love. An evangelistic production. John sets out to present the gospel to us. to write particular things in a particular way so that you might reach the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. John's purpose in writing the gospel is to secure your conversion and to promote your faith. And in his first letter, he also has a purpose. If the Gospel of John is an evangelistic production, then the first letter of John is a more pastoral production. And the purpose is stated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And that's what you might want to have in front of you now. Same sort of pattern. John does what he wants to do, and then he tells us why he's done it. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If the gospel is to bring us to Christ, then the letter is to make clear to us that we are in Christ and to keep us close to him. It is to promote our discernment. It is to secure our assurance. It is to strengthen our faith. It is to help you to answer the question, am I a Christian? And I think for us as a congregation, that is an important question to ask. If I were to ask it this evening, and you were to perhaps have a slip of paper on the back of the chair in front of you, and I were to gather together all the responses, are you a Christian? I think there would be a few definitelys or absolutelys. There might be a few definitely nots. There might be some I'd like to be's. There might be a few I don't know's. There might be a few I hope so's. And some of those answers might be right. And some of those answers might be wrong. There's possibility for confusion, for error, for mistakes to be made. So is the only conclusion that we reach then that we really can't know? It would be nice if we could tell, but it's impossible for anybody to be sure that they really are a Christian, to know themselves saved by the grace of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and may go on believing in the name of the Son of God. John writes in order to provide us with a right, an accurate, a legitimate, and a proper answer to the question, am I a Christian? John helps us not just by telling us the answers that we need, but by showing us the questions that we need to ask. The Bible doesn't just provide answers to questions, it gives us the questions that we should ask in order to get the right answers. And what I want to try and do beginning this evening and over the course of the coming few weeks is to help us as a congregation to answer the right questions, to answer the great question, am I a Christian? I hope that in doing so, our assurance will be strengthened, purified, that some perhaps who are wrestling with that question would be given a measure of help in answering it. I was speaking to somebody in the congregation recently, and this is fairly typical, so I'm not just sort of pointing the finger at a particular person. Perhaps you yourself have had this kind of thought or response. We were talking about spiritual reality in the soul, and they said, well, I'm not sure I feel like a Christian. Have you ever felt like that? I'm not sure I feel like a Christian. So I asked, what does a Christian feel like? Oh, they said, it's a good question though, isn't it? What does a Christian actually feel like? There are some people perhaps who go through life not sure if they're Christians because they don't feel like it. But you see, the question first must be, well, how does a Christian feel? Or how does a Christian think? What does a Christian believe? That's where I'm saying we need to get not just our answers from the Bible, but even the right questions from the Bible. I'm not saying that there's no feeling involved in knowing whether or not you are a true child of God. But it's important to know what it is and where it comes from and how it is established. And so I'm not suggesting there are easy answers, but what I want to try and do is to enter into something of the spirit and intention of the Apostle John, primarily drawing on various other sources, to try and equip us as a congregation to ask rightly and to answer accurately and helpfully the question, not just what is a Christian, but am I a Christian? It's the question of assurance. And I want to begin this evening by stating that assurance is definable. Assurance is definable. It is not a vague and woolly feeling in and of itself. Assurance is definable. It's something that is real and clear. It is, to use John's language, the knowledge in those who believe that they have eternal life. It is the knowledge in those who believe that they have eternal life. And the first thing that tells us is that this belongs to believers. These things I have written to you who believe. The faith that saves and assurance that we have that faith are related to each other, but are not identical to each other. Do all Christians believe in the way that John talks about here? Yes. Do all Christians have assurance that John wants Christians to have here? Well, no. Otherwise, John wouldn't be writing. He's concerned to make sure that those who believe know that they believe. They are persuaded that they have this everlasting life. If you want to be a little more technical about it, you could say that saving faith is of the essence of salvation. You cannot have salvation without this faith that saves. But assurance is not so much of the essence, the being of salvation, but the well-being of salvation. You can be saved from your sins, from death and from hell, and not be sure that that is the case. But it is a good thing to have salvation and to be assured of that salvation. You may lack assurance. There may be times or seasons in which you are not sure whether or not you are truly saved. But that is not necessarily the same as lacking faith. And we need to be careful with this, because while it is proper for faith to be assured faith, we shouldn't attack people who lack assurance and say, by implication, I've seen and heard this done, well, then you can't be a Christian because Christians have assurance. That's not always the case. But John clearly sees a connection between the two, that true faith can and should give rise to true assurance. Faith, then, is the vital foundation. The faith that looks to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It is that faith, coming to Christ, or we should say perhaps more properly, it is that Christ in whom we put our faith, by whom we obtain salvation. And we do need to be careful, because assurance without faith is deadly. See, I need to be properly pastoral on both sides. What I don't want to happen, either now or at the end of this series, is for anybody to skip away and say, "Oh, wonderful! What a relief! I have everlasting life," when you don't actually have faith in Jesus Christ. There's probably nothing more terrifying than false assurance, where you think you're safe and you are not, which is why this is such an important question. Faith then assists us where sight is difficult and where feeling wrestles. Faith is not a feeling. And that's why, to some extent, the question, "What does a Christian feel?" can be a misguided question. Think, for example, of Psalm 22. You know it. It's one that is perhaps most often quoted when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you look at that psalm as a whole, it's really a fight of faith going on in the soul of the psalmist. If you look at its structure, especially in the opening half of that psalm, before you come to a point of some resolution and transition in the psalm, there's a "but you, but me" conversation going on between the psalmist and his God. He's saying that the Lord has made certain promises, the Lord has given certain assurances, the Lord has made certain declarations, and at the present time, his experience seems to be very far from what God has promised. And what he's doing is not assaulting God. He's not denying God. He's not rejecting God. He's not despising God. He's reaching out for God. And he's saying, not, "Well, you promised this, but look at what I've got." But rather the other way around. "Look at my experience, but you have said these things. It does not now look as if this is so. And I do not always feel as if this is so. But you, O God, have spoken in a certain way. And it is that word upon which I will rest my soul." That's the kind of faith that obtains assurance when sight is difficult and when feeling is failing. This assurance then, this knowledge in those who believe that we have eternal life, is something that belongs to believers. The second thing, and we've already hinted at this, is that some believers do not have assurance. And again, we might want to subdivide that kind of category. There are some people, and we'll look at this in more detail on another occasion, there are some people who constitutionally are not inclined toward this kind of confidence. There are some believers who find their assurance is often weak. There are some believers whose assurance is occasional. And I know that in a congregation like this, and knowing some of you individually and personally as I do, I know that there are some people who seem to sail through life with their sails full in that sense. Some of you perhaps have never once questioned whether or not you are a child of God. And you should not be sitting here this evening going, "Is there something wrong with me? Shouldn't I have a few more? If this is such an important question, shouldn't I be a little more shaky?" No. Praise God that you have that kind of assurance. Stable, rich, and richly to be enjoyed. But bear in mind that there are some people who fight long and hard before they have assurance. There may be things in their experience of salvation, things, again, constitutionally, that mean that assurance is not something that floods in immediately upon their putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, again, for various reasons, may find that their assurance is shaky. That might be because it's built, if you will, of the wrong materials, or built on a wrong foundation. It gives them some of the blessings of assurance, but it could be purer, it could be stronger. And if it were more biblically established, it would be a stronger and a better thing. And there are some of us, again, who for various reasons have seasons of greater or lesser assurance. Again, we'll look at some of the reasons why that might be. It doesn't have to be that way, but in the experience of God's people, it often is. And John is writing because he knows that that's the case. He's writing to Christians who are in an environment where there are particular challenges. There are particular people who are calling themselves Christians and yet who aren't. And he wants them to understand that they can know, that they can be confident. That's what he's talking about when he says that you may know these things. What is this knowledge? Is it just guesswork? Is it the spiritual equivalent of the finger in the wind? Is it something that necessarily shifts from day to day? You wake up one morning, things have gone well, I'm a Christian. You wake up the next morning, oh, you know, I sort of messed up a little bit. You go to bed one evening, it's been a great day and you feel like you've been really holy. Well, it must be all right to... You go to bed the next day and you've messed up back, left, right and centre. How can someone like me call myself a child of God? But you can know. It's not possibility. It's not even desire. I think most Christians desire to have assurance. But this knowledge is not just a strong desire to know. It is a present, personal, well-grounded confidence. It's the kind of language that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to Timothy. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. And what kind of knowledge is it? It's the knowledge of now possessing eternal life. It's the knowledge that we have eternal life. Now, remember that eternal life for a Christian is not something that we are going to have one day. Eternal life is something that we are gifted in Christ Jesus. This is how John uses the language in his gospel as well. It's the life of eternity. It's the everlasting life that comes to us in our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we now possess it and we cannot lose it and it will never cease. And John is writing for believers, those who've trusted in the name of the Son of God, in order that they, who may perhaps sometimes have their assurance shaken or confused, they may know, they may have an immediate, a present, a personal, and a well-grounded confidence that they are in possession now of the life of the ages, the eternal life that is in Christ Jesus, that they are in the present and in the perpetual possession of kingdom life in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That the life of the age to come is now in us and cannot be taken away from us. That we have, if you like, in our souls, the bud of grace that will soon bloom in glory. In short, this is the well-grounded conviction of a true believer that we possess everlasting life. It rests on faith, but is distinct from faith, and does not always come with faith. Let me say that again. The assurance that we're talking about, the assurance that John wants believers to have, is a well-grounded conviction that we, as true believers in Jesus Christ, possess everlasting life. That assurance rests on faith, but is not the same thing as faith. You can have faith in Jesus Christ that saves, and yet you cannot at that point have the assurance that you are saved. Let me give you another couple of definitions. One from an older writer, one from a newer one. The newer one first. Here's John Murray. When we speak of the assurance of faith, we mean the assurance entertained by a believer that he is in a state of grace and salvation. The knowledge that he has been saved, has passed from death unto life, has become a possessor of eternal life, and is an heir of glory. I mean, these men know how to put it in front of you, don't they? The assurance that is in the heart of a believer that he is in a state of grace and salvation. It is the knowledge that you have been saved, the knowledge that you have passed from death unto life, the knowledge that you have become a possessor of eternal life, the knowledge that you are now an heir of glory. John wants his readers to have that. Saying, if you're a believer, I want you to know these things. Here's Thomas Brooks, the older writer, one of the Puritans. He says, now, assurance is the reflex act of a gracious soul. How many of you have had that reflex test at the doctor's? You know, the one where you sit with your knees hanging over the edge of the bench and he gets that, I'm sure there's a technical word for it, I'll call it a donger. You know, it's what is it, Richard? Okay, so this donger, all right, this your patella hammer, the donger, it's, you know what it is? It's that long sort of plastic pipe, and it's got the little rubber disc at the bottom. And the doctor brings it down just beneath your kneecap, your patella. And you have a reflex action. You don't need anything else but for this thing to strike you at just the right point, and you have a reflex action. Well, assurance, says Brooks, is the reflex act of a gracious soul. It's what happens in a soul that knows the grace of God when it's prompted in a certain way. It's natural to a gracious soul to respond with assurance. It's the reflex act of a gracious soul whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state. It is, says Brooks, a sensible feeling. What he means is you can know that you have it. You can enjoy being in this condition. That's not mysticism. When we say that you shouldn't just think, well, how does a Christian feel? You've got to ask the right kind of question in the right kind of way. Brooks says it's a real feeling. It's something that you can enter into and experience. It's a joy that you can have. A sensible feeling and an experimental discerning. That is, by experience, you can come to know that you are in a state of grace and that you have a right to the crown of glory. You see John's heart in John Murray? You see John's heart in Thomas Brooks? This is our concern over the course of these coming weeks. We're not going to get very much further this evening. I'll be honest, we haven't got quite as far as I thought we might this evening. It's not a problem. But what I want to impress upon you first of all is that, as we've been saying, we need to get our questions and our answers from the scriptures. Because there is so much confusion on this matter. Because there is so much doubt and fear. And because Satan hates assurance. Next time we study this, we're going to look at least at this, and maybe at something more, that assurance is desirable. It's a good thing for a Christian to have the knowledge of eternal life. And Satan hates your good things. Satan wants nothing more than for the child of light to walk in darkness. Satan wants to keep you in a doubting and fearing and troubled state. Satan does not want you to enjoy the blessing of knowing that you have eternal life. But God does. And so John does. And so John Murray does. And so Thomas Brooks does. And so then do I. I'm preaching this because some of you, perhaps especially some of you boys and girls, when I speak to you, and when I ask you more or less bluntly, how are things with your soul? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you enjoy everlasting life? Some of you almost freeze up and you say, I don't know. And I want you to know. And I'm quite happy to come and tell you all these answers individually. But I hope that by doing this for the congregation, that you, especially some of you boys and girls, may know whether or not you are Christians and can respond appropriately to that knowledge. Because some of you may rightly conclude, I am not really a Christian. Being in church, coming from a Christian home, enjoying singing the hymns, getting my pound every month for my memory text, even reading my Bible because I'm in the habit of it, sometimes really thinking the preaching is great, being able to have a conversation using religious language. Some of you may conclude that despite all the privileges that you enjoy and some of the feelings that you may sometimes have, that you need to turn even now from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And some of you who perhaps even become distressed when that question is asked, you want to know. I hope that some of you will be able to peel back the layers, as it were, and to see through God's lens into your own hearts and into your own lives. And rather than having your finger in the wind, rather than guessing or hoping or saying with tears in your eyes, I hope so, you can know so. And you can say now, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that the one in whom I've put my trust is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I also know that there are others in this congregation. There are some who long to be able to say, I am his and he is mine. People who are not in membership in the church, who are constantly fearful of their state. It's an awful condition to be in. And you don't need, in that sense, to be in it. But you need to know the right questions and you need to get the right answers. I'm doing it because there may be some of us here who have gone through life with the wind in our sails. And that is not an assured state. Let me make clear what I'm saying. I cannot guarantee that that will continue. And it's a very difficult thing to have gone on in a state of happy assurance and then in some way to lose it. Especially if you are robbed of it by the assaults of Satan. And should that happen to someone who enjoys that element of God's smile, I want you to be equipped to respond scripturally to the challenges of such a moment. I'm preaching it because some of you may find that your sense of your possession of eternal life is weak and or occasional. Perhaps because of your experience of salvation, perhaps because of a constitutional inclination, perhaps because of ignorance or false teaching, perhaps because of some particular recent experience, perhaps because of some sin that has crept in upon you, perhaps because of some unrepented transgression that has gripped you, perhaps because Satan has made bare his arm against you. Your faith, although it is real, is not matched with a clear, crisp, and strong assurance. And I want to give you who believe God's tools to make a right assessment, to build with the right materials on the right foundation, so that you who believe, everyone by God's grace, may come to say, I know that I have eternal life. And I, by his grace, I will keep believing in the name of the Son of God. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, grant us, we pray, that fruitful faith of which we heard this morning. Grant, O God, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hearts to trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, the incarnate Redeemer, the one who came and lived and died and rose and reigns, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, give not only that life but the assurance of it, that those who believe may know that they possess now and always the life of the age to come. That we, O God, might have that strong, settled, stable conviction and assurance, that reflex act of the gracious soul, that sensible feeling, that experimental reality that we are yours and that you are ours. That we may say with your servant Paul that we know who we have believed, and we have that strong persuasion that he is able to keep what we've committed to him until that day. That we might say with John that we are speaking truth that we know, things that at least by faith we have handled and tasted. That we, O God, might say with Peter that we know you, that we love you, and that we, by your grace, will not let go of you because you have not let go of us. Lord, grant to us then as a church that we might know ourselves in knowing you, that we might know our salvation, that those who are not Christians may come to understand their plight and flee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for mercy, that those who have done so may be assured of that sweet mercy and may enjoy the blessings of your smile, that sweet assurance by which we know that the life that is in Christ is also in us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.